So all of the spiritual Lent is about this question: why did God die? Why did God die? Why did God die? Now, I don't know if anybody here is a fan of J.R. Tolkien, but if you've ever saw the movies Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, any Tolkien fans here? Yeah?
All right, so when people read J.R. Tolkien, what they fall in love with is characters of the Lord of the Rings. Who are some of your favorite characters? You like Gollum? Aragorn, Frodo, Sam, Pippin, Merry. Okay. All right. So you have seen it. So you have seen the movies. All right. Nope, that's what I wanted. I wanted to see if you guys were awake. So here's the thing. People fall in love with different characters, whether it's Frodo or Aragorn or Sam, but they don't fall in love with J.R. Tolkien. People don't say, oh, I love J.R. Tolkien, because he's the author, but he's invisible in the story. You get the characters of the story, and you fall in love with the characters of the story. God wrote a story with creation in the Old Testament. God is the author of the story of Scripture, but he doesn't become a character until the incarnation, until God becomes man in Jesus Christ. And then we see Jesus as a character where God begins to suffer in the story and to sweat and to bleed and ultimately to die, to be the hero to save you and me. And so all of a sudden now we can identify with Jesus in a way that we don't identify with the Father, because he's the author of the story and he seems a little bit distant. But there's a link, and I just want to take it to two points. The first point of the Old Testament is that Jews never think of God as judgmental, authoritarian, mean, angry, wrathful. That is not a Jewish perspective of the scriptures of Israel. The Jews don't think of that because the Jews know the Old Testament better than we do. And what the Jews understand is that when God reveals himself to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God reveals and God says this about himself. This is the definition of God according to God the Father: a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness, forgiving sins, iniquities, and transgressions. And God said that to Moses after Israel worshiped the golden calf. And God was patient and merciful to Israel and forgave Israel's sin again and again and again. So when an Israelite, a Jew, looks at the Old Testament, they see God's track record of constantly forgiving and being gracious to Israel. They don't see God as angry, wrathful, mean, and judgmental. But there's times where God gets angry, no doubt. But the way I like to look at that is the way Flannery O'Connor, who was a great Catholic writer from the South, Flannery said this. She said, look, if it seems like I'm shouting in my writing, in my fiction, it's because I consider my audience deaf. In other words, I have to grab them because they're deaf. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, God has to shout because God's people, God's children, are deaf and they're going the wrong direction. They're taking on self-destructive means and a lifestyle that's going to lead to them not being happy and to them being broken. I'll give you an example. My son is 18, just went to college this year. We love to ski. And so one of the times he saw me get really mad was we were going up to the mountains skiing, and we were packing early in the morning, 5 in the morning, to get up to beat the traffic to go up to Vail. And I told him to bring his jacket because it doesn't get cold very easily. And I hadn't seen his jacket in his packing, so I asked him again, I reminded him again and again. We're in the car, and I said, you have your jacket? And he's like, no. I'm like, go get your jacket. He's like, I don't need it. I don't get cold. The fleece will be enough. And I'm like, go get your jacket. And he's like, no, I don't need it. And I'm like, just have it in the car, but have it ready if you need it so you can go out to the car and get it. And he's like, no, I'm good. And I'm like, no, we're not leaving until you get your jacket. And he's like, I don't need the jacket. I'm like, get your jacket! Get your jacket right now! Or I'm going to kill you! So he finally got me to a point where I lost it. Right? And so Joe likes to refer to that as the time where, you know, Dad, you remember when you totally lost it? I'm like, no, no, no. You drove me off the cliff. You drove me to that. I'm like, I asked you, you don't remember the 12 times I asked you kindly to go get your jacket. You just remember the one time I yelled, right? And it's like what Flannery says. Sometimes you have to yell to get people's attention. And sometimes in the Old Testament, God yells. But he yells in a way that is out of a father's love. When we moved to Colorado, my son was three, and we had 13 acres in Northern Virginia. And you could see none of our neighbors where we lived. It was wooded. We had 500 feet on a river. It was a gorgeous place. But one of the problems when I moved to Denver in the suburbs is my son wasn't used to living in the suburbs when he was three. And so this manifested itself immediately the first day where I was out and I saw Joe on the big oak tree in the front yard peeing on the oak tree. Now, you can do that when you're in the country and you own the land and all that. So I had to tell him you can't do that. Another thing I had to teach him is cars, because there was no cars. We were at the end of a long gravel road. So there's no traffic where we grew up when he was three. So I had to teach him about traffic. And I said, Joe, you have to look both ways when you cross the street. And we're playing one time with a ball, and he dropped the ball and it went out into the street. And I looked, and there was no cars coming. And I watched to see what my son would do. And he went right after the ball. He never looked to the right or to the left. Right into the middle of the street, he picked up the ball. And I had to make a decision. What was I going to do? So I decided I was going to scare him a little bit, because I didn't know if he would run out in that street when I wasn't looking and there was a car coming and he could die. So I raised my voice. I said, Joseph Charles Gray, did you look both ways? And he's got the ball. And now, did I raise my voice because I wanted to be authoritarian? That I wanted to lord it over him? I wanted to be mean? No. I raised my voice on purpose because I love my son. And I didn't want him to get run over and killed. And so I had to show the gravity of the potential risk and situation. That if you're going to run into the road, you could get killed. It's dangerous. So raising my voice was to alert him to that. God raises his voice when Israel in the Old Testament commits sins to other people and to themselves that lead to people being broken and wounded and hurt. And God raising his voice is not that he doesn't love us. It's precisely because God loves us that he raises his voice. When a parent doesn't care about a child's performance, it's because they don't care about the child. If a parent is indifferent, says, yeah, do whatever you want in your life, I don't care. It's not that they're giving you freedom. It's that they're indifferent. When you love somebody deeply, when you love somebody intensely, you care about their welfare. And you express that care. That's what God does. He's not mean. He's not evil. He's not angry. He's a loving father. And Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament, because everything about Jesus' mission is revealing who God the Father is. And Jesus says in John 5:19, amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees his Father doing. That which the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus is saying he's only doing what he sees the Father doing. He's only teaching about what the Father teaches him to say. Jesus and the Father are not two different gods. Jesus is the icon of the Father. He's the image of the Father. And that's why Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son. And in that prodigal son story, the younger son rejects the father and takes his share of the inheritance. And then he goes into a far country. Jesus is telling us that the nature of sin is rejecting God's fatherly love. But the father in the story is amazing. Because when the son squanders the inheritance, loses everything, and comes back home, the father sees the son from a distance. Which means the father was looking for a son. He was searching. And when the father sees him at a distance, he runs. Which was not a typical thing a noble Hebrew man would do. Running, this is before jogging became a fad. You wouldn't run. You would do dignified actions. You'd move slowly and deliberately. And the father runs to the son. And the father puts his best robe on his son, embraces him. And the father forgives the son and welcomes him back. It's amazing, the love and mercy of the father. And Jesus is saying in the story, that is who my father is. He is a loving father. And the father says something very powerful. He says, this my son was lost, but is now found. He was dead spiritually, but now is alive. See, Jesus doesn't undermine the nature of sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from happiness, from being fulfilled in the way God calls us to. But when we return from sin back to the Father wants to embrace us and take us back. That is the Father's mercy. But how do we describe the fact that God is merciful and yet there's a judgment? This is the question for Christianity in the 21st century. How do we describe that God is all loving and yet he's all just? He's merciful, but there's a hell. How can there be a hell? You ever wonder that? How can there be a hell if God's all merciful? Can there be hell if there is an all-merciful, absolute merciful, loving God? And the answer to that, I think, is in the nature of God. And that is this, that in heaven, purgatory, and hell, God is described throughout the scriptures as a consuming fire. There's a fire on Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 4, God is a consuming fire. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah the prophet's taken up into the heavenly temple, he sees the angels that are closest to God, and those angels are called seraphim, which in Hebrew means burning ones. Because God is on fire with love, and the angels closest to him are called the burning ones. And when those angels bring Isaiah into God's presence, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and I'm going to see God and live? And one of the angels, one of the seraphim, takes tongs, and he grabs a hot coal out of the altar of incense. And he puts that hot coal up to Isaiah's lips. And it doesn't say that it hurt. It's assuming you're smart enough to figure that out. In Isaiah 6, it purges his lips. He goes through what we call purgatory. Because purgatory is not simply a place, as Pope Benedict the 16th said, it's a process of being purified in God's fiery presence. Now, Isaiah's lips are purged, and he's able to speak with God. He's able to enter into God's presence. Now, if Isaiah, who had sinned, had fundamentally sinned in a serious way, and he was taken up into heaven, his lips, more than his lips, would have burned. He wouldn't be able to withstand the presence of God, and that's what we call hell. Burning in hell is because you fundamentally rejected love. You fundamentally rejected the God who is love. And so you hate God, because you hate the good. And when you hate somebody, you hate to be in their presence. So if God took the souls in hell and brought them to heaven, they would burn hotter in heaven than they do in hell. So God, because he is absolute mercy, creates a space where he's least present out of his mercy to those souls in hell. In other words, God can't arbitrarily take those people in hell and bring them to heaven because they would burn and hurt all the more. And purgatory is the purgation of those who are going to be able to be in heaven because they haven't fundamentally and totally rejected God's mercy and love. So that's how you can have a hell and a heaven. A God who's merciful and just. Because God gives us, and here's the great gift, and yet it's a scary one, God gives us freedom. Like the prodigal son. The prodigal son was free to love the father or reject the father. The prodigal son was free to be at home and celebrate with the father or to leave and to go into a far place. But what sin does, it leads us in greater and greater isolation. Whereas love gets us greater and greater communio in relationships. And heaven is where we have deep relationships and a lot of them. And hell is where we've turned completely in on self. And all we have for others is anger and resentment. And God gives us freedom. Now, because God gives us freedom, That leads us to the whole point of Lent. Why God has to die. Because we, going back to Adam and Eve, used our freedom to reject God and to sin. And so God in his justice has to atone for that sin to heal us. And so in the Passion narrative, you're going to read in Holy Week, there are several details. I'm going to list three that I want you to listen for during Holy Week that happened to Jesus in the Passion. So the first thing is Jesus is in a garden. And he's praying because he knows the passion that's going to happen. He asks the Father if it's possible for this cup to pass. And Jesus is praying so intensely that he begins to sweat blood. But the sweating of blood reminds us of what happened at the beginning of the story of Scripture in a garden. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in the beginning, Adam and Eve were in a garden and they sinned. They disobeyed God. They rejected God. And in that, Adam got the curse. Cursed be the ground because of you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow shall you labor and bring out the fruit of the land. By the sweat of your brow. Jesus takes the curse of Adam upon himself so much that he sweats blood. And then, as he's betrayed by Judas, who comes at midnight for Jesus in the garden. We're told that it's the evening watch in the Gospel of Mark 14, which is 3 hours from 6 to 9 p.m. And then at 9 p.m. you begin the watch for midnight. And it's a 3-hour watch. And Jesus comes three times and finds his disciples asleep for the 3 hours of midnight. And the third time he finds them asleep, he says, "Behold, my betrayer is at hand." It's Judas. And it's midnight. Now when Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray, he's telling them to do what the ancient Israelites did in the Exodus, in Exodus 12. You would celebrate the Passover by eating a lamb with your family all together. But after you ate the lamb, you knew that the angel of death was going to be passing through Egypt. So people didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to head in early tonight. That was a great lamb supper. I'm going to go to sleep." No, they know a great terror is coming that night, the angel of death. And for those who didn't sacrifice the lamb and eat it, the angel of death would strike their house. So they spent that night, we're told in Exodus 12, verse 42 and following, as a night of vigil, a night of watching. And then we're told that Moses says it should be a night of watching for all generations. So when Jesus says to watch and pray on the Passover night, that's what you did. And guess what happens? At midnight, Judas comes. Guess what hour in Exodus 12 the angel of death struck Egypt? Midnight. We're told in Exodus 12 it was midnight. So when Judas comes at midnight, it's the hour that the angel of death comes. In other words, Judas is the new angel of death. And Jesus is the one who will die. He will be the firstborn son for which there is no Passover lamb that's a substitute. He will be taken. So he's arrested. He's brought on trial to the chief priests. They hand him over to Pilate. Pilate hands him over to be scourged. And when the Roman soldiers scourge him, they do two things. They mock him as the king of the Jews. And they put on his head a crown of thorns, mocking him as king. Now again, that echoes back to the beginning of the story of Scripture. Because when Adam was cursed, not only by the sweat of his brow would he work, but the ground would grow, "Cursed be the ground because of you, thorns and thistles it shall grow." Jesus is taking the curse of Adam and Eve upon himself in the Passion by sweating blood and by being crowned with thorns. And then the Roman soldiers, to mock him, put a robe on him. Does anybody remember what the robe was? What color the robe was? Exactly, it was a purple robe. Why purple? Purple was the symbol for royalty. And why was it the symbol of royalty? In the ancient world, there was a special shellfish that they got the purple dye from. And that very rare special dye, purple dye, didn't fade in the sun. So if you had a purple robe made from this shellfish, it didn't fade in the sun. And so people in the ancient world thought that was kind of divine, that there was something supernatural about this purple dye. And so it became the most coveted and most precious of all the dye. and colors. So if you wore a purple robe in the ancient world, it was a sign that you were royalty or that you were very, very rich. It was like the Bentley. Like if you had a purple robe, it was like, he's wearing a Bentley. I mean, it's like a better than a Mercedes. Because the robe in the ancient world is how you told your social status. It was like your car. Right? Somebody had a really nice robe, maybe it was a BMW robe. Or maybe they had a Honda robe. It's okay. You know? Or a Kia. A little bit less on the robe scale. So Jesus has a purple robe. Now, here's the funny thing. I like to study scripture as a historian and archaeologist. When the Roman soldiers put a purple robe on Jesus after they've just scourged him and crowned him with thorns, where did they get a purple robe? That's like putting a brand new Mercedes on Jesus who's full of blood. Why would they do that? And where did they get the purple robe? The answer to that, I discovered a while ago reading through a first century Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus describes that the Jewish high priest had a special purple robe that made him look like royalty. But when the Romans conquered Israel, the Romans did not want the high priest to dress like a king. So the Romans took the high priest's purple robe and they kept it in the Fortress Antonium. And they would only let the high priest use it on the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So where did those Roman soldiers get a purple robe to put on Jesus? I'm sure it wasn't Pilate's purple robe. They didn't go into Pilate's wardrobe and put the prefect's robe on a criminal who is being scourged full of blood, because blood doesn't come out. They put the high priest's robe on Jesus because the day of Good Friday is the new Day of Atonement, and it's the new Passover. And Jesus is going to die and shed his blood as the high priest of a sacrifice that will atone for human sin, all sin, if we accept it, if we receive his love and mercy and trust in it, we will be saved. That's why there's a purple robe. And then finally, the charge on the cross as Jesus is being crucified. He is crucified because he is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. So the cross becomes Jesus' enthronement. Now, why does God have to die to save us? Well, first off, we saw that with Adam and Eve. The sweating of blood, the crowning of thorns, he's taking the curse of Adam and Eve. But the ultimate curse upon Adam and Eve is, you shall die. You shall die. Jesus is going to take the full curse upon himself, that he can go through death and out the other side, as we'll see on Easter Sunday, to resurrection. Jesus will go through death to life. And he will rise and show us a way through death to life. But he has to die to save us from our sins. And then secondly, he has to fulfill the curse that's upon Israel. When Israel makes a covenant with God in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's curses if Israel isn't faithful to the law. And those curses in Deuteronomy 28 run something like this. You know, you're going to suffer economic hardship, famine, drought, but I'm going to hand you over to the Gentiles, which is exactly the language used for the high priest handing Jesus over to Pilate. I will hand you, Israel, over to the Gentiles. You'll be in exile, and ultimately they will kill you. So the curse upon Israel is Israel supposed to die at the hand of the Gentiles. So how is God going to save Israel from the curse? By taking the curse of Israel upon himself. And that's why he dies as the King of the Jews. He is going to represent the crimes of Israel. Their sin he takes upon himself. And that's what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 and 54. That the suffering servant of the Lord would be like a lamb that would take our iniquities upon himself and our sins, and that he'd be scourged and suffer because of our sins to free us from those sins. That's why God has to die. There's a covenant logic to the cross. And the good news is this. Jesus dies to save us from our sins. But God also respects our freedom. He's not going to make robots. As St. Augustine said, God will save us, but not without us. We have to receive God's mercy and love. We have to accept God's mercy and love that we may be saved. Because if we reject God, He'll give us the freedom to do so, even though it breaks His heart. God the Father loves us. And the whole point of the cross isn't that Jesus dies on the cross, and therefore God the Father, that mean, angry old God, has to change His mind. You know, God the Father's up there ready to throw lightning bolts at us, and He's like, all right, I see my son dying. Ah, oh, that pays the price. All right, I'll hold back. No. It's that God the Father so loved the world that He gave His Son that we may have life and be saved. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that those who believe in Him may be saved. Right? That's why God has to die. So what's Lent about? We make a sacrifice. We give something up. But that's a small little echo of what's really given up in Lent, and that is Jesus giving up His life. At the end of Lent, He dies. So we do a little mortification, which in Latin means dying to ourselves, but Jesus is the one who's really mortified. Jesus is the one who really dies and suffers. But His suffering is to get our attention. As St. Bonaventure said, how much does God love you? Well, look at the cross. Because God nails His hands wide open so that you will trust that if you go up to Him, He won't fold His arms, He won't push you back. His arms are nailed open to always receive you with His love. But you have to go to God. He gives you the freedom to be a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son. But the good news of what Jesus is saying is that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Or as Jesus describes in the parable of the prodigal son, God so loves us that He's a running Father. That's who His Father is. Now, on Jesus' last night of the Passover, we read in John 14, Philip asks a question to Jesus. It's a dumb question, but it's a question. And Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. We won't ask any more questions. We won't ask for anything else. Just show us the beatific vision. Show us the Father. And then Jesus responds in verse 9 of chapter 14, how can you say, show us the Father? Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is telling us that everything He is saying and doing is a manifestation of the Father's love. It's a manifestation of God's infinite love for you. But what you have to do is respond to that love. He doesn't force you. He invites you to love Him. But in that invitation is true freedom, is true fulfillment. And at the end of the day, going back to that opening question that the devil asked Jesus in the desert, if you are the Son of God, well, the good news that Jesus gives us is that by our baptism, we become adopted daughters and sons of the Father. We're part of the family of God. And so we have a dignity, you have a dignity that is immense in God the Father's eyes. And that dignity is a beautiful gift that God gives you. God loves you, and He's given you a beautiful dignity as His adopted daughter, as His adopted son. The question is, what are you going to do with that dignity? What are you going to do with that gift? Are you going to receive the gift with gratitude and wonder? Or are you going to receive it with a sense of entitlement? Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's nice. No big deal. Yeah, Jesus died for me. No big deal. Yeah, God created everything. Yeah, it is. It's nice. No big deal. But I want more because I become turned in on self. And so the opposite of this idea of entitlement is gratitude. And ultimately, that's where the New Testament ends, and that's where I want to end. The way we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection is through a liturgy called the Mass. And in that liturgy, the early Christians had a term for it. They called it in Greek, Eucharist, because the Greek term Eucharist meant thanksgiving. And the early Christians who worshiped God were imitating Jesus, because on Jesus' last night, Jesus takes the bread and the wine. He makes it into his body and blood, but he offers the bread and the wine and himself to God the Father. And Jesus gives thanks to the Father for all the goodness that the Father has given the Son. And as he gives himself back to the Father, he gives Eucharist. And that's what we do when we follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is to recognize the Father's love and to give gratitude and gratefulness to offer yourself back. That's what Christian worship is. We can't worship unless we're grateful. And we can't be grateful unless we've encountered the Father's love in Jesus. And ultimately, what we see on the cross, as the last image that I'll end with, when Jesus is nailed, as Bonaventure said, with his hands open in his love, to let you know he'll always receive your love, and he'll always receive you and take you back. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, he'll take you back. But you got to come back. He doesn't make you come back. You got to come back. But as Bonaventure says, Jesus is nailed on the cross, and ultimately the cross is the icon of who God is. Because Jesus, in all eternity, we say in the Creed, Jesus is eternally begotten. What does that mean? It means God the Father has this infinite goodness, and he pours himself out on the Son. But the Son, who receives this infinite goodness of the Father, never runs out of himself to give. Or, in other words, the Father, because the Father is infinite, is infinitely begetting the Son. Because the Father never runs out of himself to give the Son. And the Son then sees this infinite goodness that he's been given by the Father, and he gives himself back to the Father, totally. And that exchange of the Father and the Son is the Trinity, and that love between them is the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. On the cross, Jesus does in time what he's done for eternity. But in time, when Jesus takes on human nature, a finite human nature, and he gives all of his finite nature back to the Father, what does that look like? He can run out of himself to give. He can run out of breath. He can run out of blood. And that's what he does on the cross. He gives everything to the Father. There's nothing held back and there's nothing left until he's given his last breath and he dies. But Jesus giving himself on the cross is the icon of what authentic love is. Love is making a gift of self to the other. Love is not taking from the other, which is what lust does. Love gives itself to the other. And Jesus becomes the icon of love. So, to wrap up, what do we see on the cross? That God the Father loves us so much that he gave his Son. And for a father to sacrifice his Son does not come cheaply. Secondly, what we see is the Son who's grateful to the Father and gives himself out of love. And we see who the Father is by what Jesus does and says. And then what we can see is that there's a consistency in God. There's not a dualism of Old Testament God, New Testament God. It's the same God, always merciful, always gracious, always forgiving. And then the last image I want to leave you with is the cross. Think about Jesus' hands being nailed open for you on this Good Friday and this Lent, but especially in Holy Week. And think about the cost of his love for you. We were bought, as St. Paul says, at a price. It's the price of love. Because nothing is more costly and harder in this world than love. Love always comes at a cost. And so some people are afraid of love, like they're afraid of the cross. It's the courageous who are willing to embrace what authentic love really means. And those who embrace that in their life find authentic and deep fulfillment. Those who do not end up turned in on self and quite empty. And so God's mercy is that we would discover what real love is, because that's the meaning of our lives. Amen. Thank you very much.
Great job, guys. I'm so delighted that you're here. I'm sorry about this. So I was so concerned with process.
Nope, no problem.
I didn't do my business.